Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Happy Valentine's Day. There is still time if you're tuning in at lunch, driving around town. If you completely forgot what day this is, there is still time and hope for you. Like I said last hour, there's a Walgreens on every corner. Avail yourself of such convenience. Joining us this morning for Ask the Pastor is a man who never forgets Valentine's Day, Pastor Ryan Fairman from Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
I'm doing good. Thank you.
How does one in Paris celebrate Valentine's Day?
Oh, remembering suffering and death for the name of Christ, I suppose.
Now, wait a minute. That's the polar opposite of what you're supposed to be doing, don't you know?
Well, Valentine is he's kind of a shaky martyr, but don't know too much about him. It's about a guy that gave his life for Christ. The romance was attached much later on by other people.
From where does that come? Where does that folk rumor or that folk story get added into the reality of the martyr?
Oh, I think that Chaucer added it in. It's time when the birds start coming together. The birds and the bees get ready for spring in England. And it happened around that day. So says Chaucer.
Yeah.
But before that, nothing really. We don't know much about him. There's a bunch of guys named Valentine. It's a common name back when. And some guys named Valentine died, and they died for the name of Christ. And that's about as far as we know. How, with romance, you know, people just, especially in the 19th century, there was some stuff before, just really started pouring it into that day, not thinking about Valentine's martyrdom, which is about love. Love received from Christ, who gave his life for Valentine, and Valentine suffered unto death then as a response to that love. But that's not what we're talking about, is it?
No, it's not. No, not at all. 505, let me get out the phone numbers real quick. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, it strikes me, Pastor Fairman, that much like with all the good gifts from God, we have a way of sort of messing our own nest.
Yeah, you know, if you want a day to remember your sweetheart, that's great. You should probably do that more than once a year, though.
Really?
You know, there's a movie, and I can't think of the title, with John Wayne. It's got one of my favorite illustrations of that.
The Quiet Man, I bet, is what it is.
Where his wife asks if he loves her, and he responds back, you know what, I told you when we were married I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know.
I'll let you know. Well, that's when men used to be men.
Yeah.
When John Wayne was actually something, was an icon for which you could aspire to be just like him. Today, you know, I think they might call
you something. You know what guys are today, which would fit well with that illustration, is they're dudes.
Oh, yeah.
But you know what a dude is.
Well, a dude used to be sort of a fancy guy who went out to a ranch in the West to play being a cowboy.
Yes, it's city slicker that plays at being a cowboy.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of guys that play at being men, but I don't know.
Real men show up. That's the main thing. Hey, let's go to the phones. We've already got them lined up for you here this morning.
All
right. Let's start with David. David, good morning.
Hello. Real men show up. They show up for Valentine's Day.
They show up every day.
They show up every day.
If they just show up on Valentine's Day, they got a problem.
Well, yeah, sometimes I don't show up for Valentine's Day too much. My wife still loves me, though.
Good one.
Well, that's what forgiveness is all about, right?
Yep.
That's unfortunate. But I called in a question about the canon of Scripture. You know, it's my understanding, I'm just calling in because of the gentleman that called in at the previous hour. My understanding is there was a pretty big dispute about what was even supposed to go in the New Testament to the late 4th century. And they came together and decided which books would go in the New Testament. Now, my question is, I know even Martin Luther wanted to take out certain books, and like Hebrews, Revelation, Peter, etc. Now, my question is, it seems like people had to go outside to a different authority to find out what books should even go in the Bible. I'm saying the New Testament primarily, because there were disputes of what books belonged in there. So how do we know that what even Martin Luther wanted to do as far as take out books and even the Bible we have today with all these different translations, I know people say, well, we can trust the providence of God, but there are so many translations, and they seem to say different things sometimes. And so that's my twofold question, and I'll just listen on the radio.
Sure.
All right. Thanks, David. Good to hear from you this morning.
That's a great question. I would quibble with a little bit of your historical description. It's not that there was a big debate over which books should go into the New Testament, though there was debate, but it was debate over certain books. There are some books that were universal consensus that go into the New Testament. The four Gospels, for example, nobody argued that the four Gospels shouldn't be there. Same with the letters of Paul. Those everybody said, yeah, those are letters of Paul. Same with 1 Peter, and I believe 1 John, I think. But there were other books that there was a debate over. I wouldn't call it huge, but there was a healthy debate over things like Hebrews, because Hebrews doesn't have an author to it, in the sense, right inside the book itself. Listen, Revelation. I went back and forth. I think that had some to do with the misuse of the book than anything. And so many of these books had some discussion. The technical seminary $5 term for that is anti-legomena, books that were spoken against, as opposed to the homo-legomena, which the books that were basically agreed upon by everybody. And you're right. The canon was probably settled a little earlier than the 4th century. What you're referring in the 4th century to is when they got together for the Council of Nicaea, Constantine paid money, basically, for some Bibles to be made, because back then, Bibles were very expensive. You had to hand copy the things on kind of rough paper. And so so people sometimes think that out of the Council of Nicaea, that's when the Bible was set. And that's not incorrect. It was set earlier, probably about the beginning of the 3rd century. We have canon lists and so forth. So for your first question, there are some books that were never doubted, and they recommend themselves by authorship. They recommend themselves by universal consensus inside the church. The church is formed out of the books, basically, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets being the Old Testament. But also then this debate went on with some of these books until finally the majority of people, and it was always the majority of people, said, yeah, you know, this needs to be in there. Finally, your second question, which has to do with translations, are translations trustworthy? Well, translations are what they are. They are the Word of God, but they are produced by men, and so there is sometimes debate over a particular verse or a particular word's meaning. These are 2,000-year-old books, and so the language occasionally has those debates. The King James, for example, when they would run across a word that they didn't know what it meant, would sometimes just leave it transliterated, literally the Hebrew word sitting there. And that's where you get, in the Old Testament, the story of one guy who goes and fights an Ariel in a pit. Well, what's an Ariel? Well, today we know a little bit better, a lion or a lion-like man in a pit. But back then, they smartly did that. Today, when you see debates about verses, in my opinion, there's not that many that really, you know, change anything. There's some debate, but they don't really change core doctrines. The gospel is the gospel regardless of what Bible translation you have. I always like to tell my people when we're talking translations that even in what I consider a very poor translation, the one used by Jehovah's Witnesses, that you can get the gospel out of that. No problem, because it's just so evident in Scripture. But the debates over a particular verse or so forth are kind of usually on the side.
Well, what about agenda-driven translations?
Well, there's plenty of those.
You know, like the gay-friendly Bible, or the green Bible, or ones that want to eliminate any reference to sex, male-female.
Well, you got two ways of doing that. One way is in the notes. And, okay, fine. You buy the Green Bible, you're going to expect that the notes are going to have that bias. Translation is another thing. Now, they don't do that as often, but people try to do that. I'll give you an example of one that, you know, the King James translation. It is influenced by Anglicanism. It is, and that's okay. You got to understand it. And that's why in Timothy, it says a bishop as a title for a pastor. It's actually overseer in the Greek, but they use the ecclesiastical terms for their church, so that they had a bias. Good translations, while there might be a bias because you have to make a decision on some verses, they're just that way it is. Like poetry, for example. But good translations will admit their bias, or you can know where they're coming from. And a majority of the popular translations today, people know the biases. The NIV has a strong evangelical bent to it, and especially in some of the translations about the end times. The King James has this Anglican bent to it, but all the translators are trying to do their best. So we've got the Greek text behind it. We got tons of Greek texts, more than any ancient book. The differences between the texts are an interesting subject to talk about, but it doesn't come down to that much difference that it changes many doctrines. You got to get a seminary guy to tell you all that stuff. So.
Well, we've interviewed Dr. Jeff Kloh a couple of times.
Sure, he's the man.
The Bible guy, on campus here, and really, it's what it comes down to in many cases. What appear to be discrepancies are nothing more than two people on opposite corners watching a car accident.
Yes,
it's the exact same event. They just simply have a slightly different perspective, but they're not saying anything different or contrary to each other.
Right, and in the end, then what they're saying is strengthened in some ways by that, because if you had word for word, everybody, at least in a court of law, that would be called collusion.
Yes.
They'd throw you out.
Absolutely. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's the Ask the Pastor program. Pastor Ryan Fairman's our guest this morning, and Larry is up next. Good morning, Larry.
Good morning. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
And the greatest example of that would be the Gospels, the difference in the Gospels, but they all point to the same Christ.
Sure, exactly.
Charles Spurgeon, the Reformed preacher, preached during the time in Chicago when the Great Fire occurred, and on one night he preached the law in its entirety. His whole sermon was based on the law.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next day, the fire occurred, and the city of Chicago was burnt to the ground, and he was never able to preach the gospel, and it bothered him, he said, until his death.
Hmm.
My question, I have two questions about the use or misuse of the law. In Corinthians, Paul is corresponding with the church at Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
And the church is in disarray. They're sinning left and right. He points out all the sins they're doing. He gives them the gospel first, and then he gives them the law. In Matthew 7, verse 6, we have the verse talking about casting pearls before swine, giving them the gospel after they have been condemned with the law.
What?
On KFUO, sometimes I think, Roland, we get a little confusion about over-application of law, under-application of law, you're this, you're that, whatever. I would like Pastor Fairman to give us appropriate, as Walter would say, a proper distinction and application. That's my first question. My second question is very short, Pastor.
Well, hang on for a second. Let's answer the first one first.
One at a time. Okay,
right.
Good.
Okay.
Well, now, when you talk about the distinction of law and gospel and giving you a short answer, you know Walter wrote a book on it. I know you know that.
I've read it. It's wonderful.
It is wonderful, and so to codify it shortly is quite a challenge. The distinction is just that between law and gospel. It is not giving us an ironclad order that it must always be law and then be gospel, but it is rather the distinction between the two and how you apply it to the situation. Paul is approaching a Christian church, and so for whatever reason, he starts with the gospel. He starts most of his letters with the gospel, talking about that, and then getting into the law. This doesn't mean that it's the ordering somehow is off. Rather, Walther himself said that it's the gospel that must predominate in all that we say. So Paul is, in his situation, prudently applying as a pastor to these people what they need to hear. Now, I would also remark that what Paul's doing there is not a sermon. and there's some nuances in dealing with the sermon. Poor Spurgeon, you know, I bet that that if he had a chance to preach the day after that, is that he'd preach all gospel without any law.
Right, that's what he said he was going to do.
Yeah, and so someone could wander into that sermon and say, well, you know, where's the law here?
Mm-hmm.
Which Spurgeon would probably say, it's all around you, smoking. But you know, so when we're coming into Corinthians, he is applying pastorally the gospel to these people, and then also running the law into them, and then he comes back with gospel. In fact, if you want to go purely order, is the creation of the world law or gospel? So that, and I would say gospel, and the first thing the Bible starts on is gospel, because God creates.
Well, it was pure also.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that helps too, but it is, when we start reading the gospel, the first thing you have God doing is giving. A promise, uh-huh. Gift, and so forth. So the distinction of law and gospel, very, very important. When you apply it, and as Walther says, that a true theologian, the best theologians, and Luther said this too, are the ones that can make that distinguishing point and know where and when to apply it. It's not simply just an order to plop your sermon into or plop your letter into law and gospel, but rather it is the ability to distinguish when the law is applied and when the gospel is applied. And I got to say that Paul in Corinthians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to have it right for that situation. And so he's got theological help there.
This church at Corinth that Paul was talking about today, wouldn't we scratch our head and say, "My gosh, is that a Christian church at all to start with?"
In some ways, but the sin and the church are at least the visible church. You're always going to find it. That's just the way it is. I think Jesus had a parable about that. Don't pull out all the weeds yet while the wheat's in there, but rather work the field.
Okay, my second question, since we've heard a lot of what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
when they walk around the altar area and they have that thing that, I don't know what you call it, it spreads the smoke into the air?
The big metal ball full of burning stuff, yeah.
Yeah, that thing. There's got to be a name for it. I don't know what it is.
I think it's called an incensor or an incisor
or
something.
There's a sensor. I think it's called a thurible.
Okay.
In the church, you've got to understand, Larry, that we have to make up Latin names for everything. It makes us feel good.
Well, I don't understand Latin, so it wouldn't help me.
Well, that is job security for us, because we have to... But anyway, go ahead. So
here's the question. Does that thing represent the covering of the stench of sin, or, as it talks about in Revelation, is it represent a prayer, you know, the prayers going up by the saints?
The use of incense goes back to the Old Testament, and it is directed primarily as prayer. For example, in the Psalms, let my prayer rise before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That's talking about prayer. And then, of course, you have the Revelation reference of the prayers of the saints in that. Now, I will say, though, that you're on to something. Not so much the stench of sin, though that's not a bad illustration with that, but rather the practical side of the use of incense has to go back to the pre-deodorant days, and everybody's in this dark, hot room together, and incense doesn't become a bad idea then.
Mm-hmm.
So there was some practical use of it, but it does actually go back to the Old Testament. In the use of the temple, there was always incense burning, and they represented the prayers, in a sense the sacrifices, but the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of prayer before God.
Right. Because
so as a Lutheran, and do you really know that that's what they're saying in the Roman Catholic Church? Because I'm thinking if they believe it's to be covering the stench of sin, it's another affront to the gospel, because Christ has covered the sin for us.
It's not wrong to have representations of stuff. So, I mean, you know, I'm spinning off here just if I was going to explain something in the kindest possible way. In the Old Testament, when a sacrifice would be made, they would say the smoke would ascend, and if it would ascend up, that God has accepted that sacrifice. I never heard of the smoke not going up,
right.
But Christ is that sacrifice representing that. But I don't think that they say that. I don't know, honestly. I do know that incense is regarded universally in the church, at least in one way, as the prayers ascending.
Right.
And of course, that other practical use that I mentioned. And for Lutherans, that would be why we would use it. It has good biblical background in it. Except
good.
The fact that 80% of Lutherans seem to be allergic to it.
That's a story for another day.
Yeah, that's right.
All right.
Thanks for the caller.
Thank you.
505-780-1800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, you can certainly do that. Well, look at this headline, Pastor. Medieval prophecy claims there's only one more pope until Judgment Day. Speaking of things Catholic.
We're always one pope away from judgment, aren't we?
I don't know. It seems like, you know, the black helicopter crowd is out because, well, this is what, the first pope in 500 some odd years? That's going to resign while still in office. Here's what the opening line says. As Pope Benedict XVI announces his resignation, many look to the prophetic writings of a 12th century Irish saint who was said to have predicted the exact number of popes before the end of the world.
Yes, did you see his name?
Saint Malachi.
Well, kind of Malachi, which is a bunch of malarkey, probably.
No, but, I see, there you go.
Yeah, I need to get my pun in there. So there is this prophecy. It's very interesting. There's a certain list of saints, he said, popes to the end of time, and then when the last saint or pope comes, then you have the end. And in his view, it's a positive thing in the sense that the last one is going to be just like Peter. You know, he's going to be the guy that's going to defeat him. He's got all these names. He didn't do literal names. I guess his prophecy, he wasn't going to do regular names, which you do prophecy, just make these kind of general names.
Well, but you know, this is like trying to figure out dates on the calendar because we've not had one calendar since the beginning of time.
Yeah.
And different people tell time in different ways. And, you know, we had the whole business with the Mayan calendar last year. The same way with the Pope. What do you do with the Anjou popes? What do you do when you had two dueling popes? One, you know, supposedly legitimate, the other not?
It would have been interesting if they actually dueled, but no. They.
Man, you're on today.
Yeah, I know. Look, it's interesting. You know, it's interesting. It'll be really I've been kidding my people because I knew about this, that if the next pope's name is Peter, then we're all in trouble. But because the prophecy says the guy the title is Peter, like a kind of a new Peter the Roman or something like that. Of course, that would kind of imply that he's Italian, and I think they're kind of the people are betting on this, by the way, that the guy's going to be this guy from Africa. That's going to be the next pope. So I don't know. You know, it's interesting. With prophecy, kind of what I say is, okay, prove it to me. we'll see.
Well,
you know?
Yeah, we've got about a minute before the break. And, you know, the thing that I've noticed about the discussion about the selection of the pope, it's about more appeals to culture and politics than it is anything about theology.
Yeah, as if that's what's important to the church, to the Catholic Church and to the church as a whole.
I mean, would it be better to have a pope of minority race or a pope that's right on Scripture?
Well, I think the Roman Catholics would answer that it's whatever the Spirit's going to do.
Well, that's true.
So their decision is not based on that. There has been African popes before, we don't know their color because guess what? Back in the ancient world, they didn't really care,
so they
just note it down.
Yeah.
It's our problem, and we have a tendency to read our own culture, all of us, onto Scripture, onto ecclesiastical structure, onto what ancient people wrote, and they weren't thinking in the same line sometimes.
Absolutely true. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ryan Fairman is our guest this morning. It's the Ask the Pastor program. Lots of time for you to get in with calls or even emails at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a moment. A couple of things on the plate for today. You know, I'm wondering, is it time for the modern church to stop provoking God's wrath? That'll be first up when we get back. And then, should biblical conservatives throw in the towel? That's another question that's out there in the news. Stick around. Well, Welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Ryan Fairman is our guest this morning. He serves as pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for being with us. And let's just, before we get to those two things that I mentioned going to the break, let's jump to the phones because Jan's got a good point that she wants to make here. Because as to your point, Pastor, we enculturate everything through our own eyes. Jan, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Hi, Pastor Furman.
Good morning.
Yeah, I may be wrong about this, but Linus was the second pope after St. Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And the pope after that was Clement. And if I remember correctly, he was out of North Africa. So wouldn't that make him like the first black pope?
It could possibly make him a black pope. Not everybody in North Africa and the Roman Empire at that time was black. The thing is that they never wrote that down simply because they didn't deal with the racial prejudices that we have today. In fact, even up through the Middle Ages, it just wasn't an issue. The slave trade is really, and the attempts to justify that really got this idea that there's somehow different races. Evolution got this involved, was used to justify it, but in the Middle Ages and back, they just didn't have this, so it wasn't important for them to mention the color of the person because who cares about the color? So it is possible that it could be, but we don't know 100% for sure because all North Africa isn't black.
Right. The only other observation, there were so many church fathers from mm-hmm. that area, and you're right that, no, they weren't specific about ethnicity. But it's, I think, a divisive issue that we need to address in the church, and that is Christianity has the boast that the Holy Spirit has gone to more ethnic groups than any other religion. And what I mean by that is you'll find Chinese Christians and African Christians and Arab Christians and European Christians. And how are we to judge another man's servant?
Mm-hmm.
When we are all servants of Christ and God hasn't qualified us based on ethnicity. In fact, he makes the point that there is neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian or barbarian or whatever. If he hasn't made that qualifier, then we should repent of making it.
Yes, racism has no place in the Church of Christ.
Now, may I throw this on the table for just
sure.
a moment? The early part of Acts, there is a distinction being made in the early church between the Jewish Christians and the Hellenized Christians that may be Jewish.
That was made by the people in the church, not necessarily by the Holy Spirit, because they recognized that there was a problem there.
Right, exactly. But I'm just saying that it seems that we have, in some way, shape, or form, we really have been dealing with this issue since the earliest days of the Jerusalem church.
Sure, that's true.
Yeah, because you make the point, Roland. It came to the fore because the Hellenistic widows felt neglected
right,
in favor
right.
of the Jewish. And Peter says we shouldn't neglect the gospel to wait on tables. So that was, I think, a return to an objective administration in Israel, where not all Israel is Israel, right? I think about Moses running all over the place trying to make every decision, and his father-in-law saying, this isn't good. You need to designate some people to do this.
Yeah, there's definitely a biblical precedent for that. Divisions in the church occurred quite often.
Oh, yeah.
And I would add one, too, that sometimes crops up today that they had early on. I think it's James who addresses it, maybe James or John, about the rich and poor.
Mm-hmm.
and dealing with, you know, you guys are catering to the rich, but what about the poor? The poor guy sits on the floor, the rich guy gets a chair, and said, this isn't the way it's supposed to be.
Especially since that rich guy is the one more likely to mistreat you.
In some ways, too.
Or to, well, yeah, but then again, if you need a building, who are you going to go to, the poor guy or the rich guy?
The rich guy for the money, the poor guy for the labor, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah, because, you know, he's the god of order. You know, when he's building the temple, Moses makes the point that God has equipped artisans with not only knowledge of him, but knowledge of their craft. And this is my last question, and I'll let y'all go. Was Philip Melanchthon a layman?
Yes. There, I don't have anything else to say on that. I'm pretty sure that he wasn't a pastor. He was. I think he was a professor.
Right.
Yeah, but he wasn't. He was like Luther was a professor and a pastor.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But Melanchthon was not. So yes, in those terms, he would be a layman. Layman,
yeah,
can be, hey, there's no distinction in theologians. Laymen and clergy can be good theologians and bad ones.
Yeah. I was looking at the small catechism, the distinction between law and gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And are these questions, were they added after Luther? Because question 85, what is the difference between the law and the gospel?
Yes,
they
were added later,
yeah.
And there the catechism is the first part. It's the six chief parts,
mm-hmm.
where you have like the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and then you have the Lord's Supper and baptism, and then there's a few little things like some prayers and so forth and the Table of Duties. That is Luther's small catechism. The rest of it is added as a teaching tool. And there's been various ones. There's one called Dietrich's Catechism that's from the time of the Reformation. It has lots of questions. And the one that we have was originally put together by a guy named Schwann. And there's been modifications through the years. So that is not the catechism, but it is part of the. It's published with the book for teaching.
Thank you so much, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Uh-huh.
Thank you, Jan. Have a great day. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, the little catechism, the pocket one I carry around with these little paper edition from CPH that I mm-hmm. bring to the studio with me, but the one that I use, which is kind of fun, and again, this is just me. I'm not commending it to anybody else. I found one on a book rack just, you know, years and years and years ago, put out by CPH in 1911.
Okay.
And on the one side, it's in the English. On the left and on the right, it's in German, in the German, old German script.
Oh, that's kind of neat.
And that's when I haul around with me when I do stuff.
Yeah, I like this Dietrich's one. He's got questions in there about baptism that answer more the questions we have today in some ways, or has a longer discussion of it. So these are all just things that people have added for teaching tools.
Hey, there's something else that I sent along to you this morning that I caught as kind of interesting.
Okay.
It's a little bit of a video presentation. I've captured the audio from it, broken it into two segments. The first part was about 2 minutes, and it's by a fellow named Richard Rives, or Rives, or
mm-hmm.
Reeves. I'm not sure of the pronunciation. He posts these things for WorldNet Daily, which is primarily a news site, but they get into some things theological from time to time, and it's called Just the Facts. That's what his little contribution is called. And today, the question he asks is, the modern church, is it provoking God's wrath? Now, if you just had to answer that quickly right off the bat, what would you say?
First of all, I've got to define church. I can't, are you talking about, all believers in Christ? The answer is no. You're talking about the church visibly. The answer is just today.
Just today? Well,
there's sinners in the church. We're all sinners, and we need a redeemer. So, you could say yes to that. But I listened to his stuff. He was going on about sun worship in the church. I'll tell you what that is. I get sick of Alexander Hislop. Do you know who he is?
No, but it sounds like his name may comport with what he believes.
He wrote a book called The Two Babylons, He's a Church of Scotland minister back about like 1850, a little bit earlier than that. That is extensively footnoted, trying to prove that the Roman Catholic Church worships the sun, worships a goddess, worships is a Babylonian mystery cult, and all this stuff. The thing is that there are people that extensively footnote things to make them look scholarly. I know of another book that's more recent that if you start looking through the footnotes, you find some weird stuff in it, and that's The Late Great Planet Earth.
Oh, yeah.
And this is what has happened with Hislop. So it has this false air of credibility. And he tries to make every single Christian festival, every single Christian practice, everything, you know, that's not Church of Scotland, pagan. And so this guy is probably, from what he's referencing or drawing on some of Hislop's stuff, a guy that uses a lot of Hislop's stuff is Chick Tracks, which is the organization that puts out tracks and stuff like that. And so he's saying, well, see, all this false worship's going on in the church, it's angering God, and so God is going to bring judgment on the church. I run into this book, The Two Babylons, quite often, and it's been refuted, but it's the basis of a lot of people's animosity towards festivals and things. So he starts talking about a festival like St. Valentine's Day, something like that. See, you're not supposed to make up these things and do these, because Scripture says in the Old Testament this guy did it and it was wrong and stuff like that. Which I respond, of course, did Jesus celebrate Hanukkah?
Well, sure he did.
He did. In John, if you look it up, he's there at the Feast of Lights, and Hanukkah is not a biblical feast. But Jesus is okay participating in it. Is judgment fall in the house of God first? Yes, that's a biblical statement. Is the church have sinners in it, and if they continue in sin and not repent, is judgment fall? Yes, if you're apart from Christ. But to use that to condemn everybody just because you don't like their festivals, I don't know.
Hmm. Well, yeah, it did sound a little, well, contrived.
Yeah.
Little conspiratorial, also. Little black helicopter sound to what he said. But if you had to identify this as a school of theology, what school would you place that in?
Oh, I don't know. Crazy?
Huh.
No, it's, if it's based off of Hislop's work, it's extremely conservative, generally Protestant, Baptist background that does this. And I'm not condemning the Baptist, right? Okay, I'm just saying that generally comes from that direction.
Sort of in the league with we don't cuss and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do.
Yeah, and so it's identifying certain things as, well, this is what I think are sins that the church is doing, and I don't like it, and so that the church is condemned. Not in the sense that that's not a legitimate thing to say, but very specific things that they don't like. And this guy's the sun worship kind of stuff. I can categorize it for you. It's an anti-Roman Catholicism bent,
yeah,
but without actually understanding why a Protestant opposes the Roman Catholic Church. It goes on the ceremonies and stuff without getting to the deeper issues of justification.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yes, it does. Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-73. I'm glad you didn't make me play the audio. It was pretty tedious.
Yeah.
To get through 4 minutes of that, because you really don't understand just what he's getting at.
It's like it's in the middle of a conversation already going on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, here's another one that comes out of the Christian Post today.
Okay.
Written by Michael Brown. Headline, is it time for biblical conservatives to throw in the towel? Now, if you look around, not many good things going on out there for people that would be conservative to, especially social conservatives, cultural conservatives, to crow about. He starts out this way, Republican leaders have capitulated. Yeah. Pro-family pundits have caved, at least ones that used to be. I know Newt Gingrich is one that says that some things are inevitable.
Yeah, he has some skin in that game, I think.
Yeah, yep. And gay activists, well, yeah, several divorces down the road, yeah. And gay activists have announced that their struggle for equality is just about over. Is it time for biblical conservatives to throw in the towel?
Well, now, his answer is no, of course.
Right.
And I would agree with that. I would only disagree with how he characterizes it. I don't know if throwing in the towel is a sports metaphor. So if you're down, you know, 100 points, you're going to throw in the towel.
Well, it's a boxing thing. Yeah, when your corner coach throws in the towel, that's the signal to the referee that it is time to call the fight. You don't want your guy to get killed.
Yeah, and this is not a game. Truth is truth, and God's word is God's word. So, Jesus, you know, everyone's abandoned you. Is it time to throw in the towel? Well, no. You know, Martin Luther, you know, you're condemned, you're excommunicated, they're going to burn you at the stake if they find you. Is it time to throw in the towel? It's a silly question.
Yeah.
He frames it in a silly way. And it almost frames it, in our terminology today, in a political way. And it's not about politics. I refuse to play the game. God's word is supreme, and then that's just the end of the subject. I don't know. What else did you want on that article? I'm not sure.
Well, it seems to me there's a confusion about... Well, maybe this is going back to Larry's question about law and gospel. We seem to think that in the good order of the universe, if we're doing all the right stuff, culture should comport to us.
Oh, okay. Sure. That's worked out for Christians over 2,000 years pretty well, right?
Well,
hasn't stopped us
from thinking that way.
Yeah. You know, the Pharisees had that temptation. I'm not calling people that believe it as Pharisees, but they too kind of said, you know, if you got health and you got wealth, you're being blessed by God. Things are going your way, and if things aren't going your way, then you're not blessed by God.
Oh, yeah.
This is so supremely not biblical. I mean, you look at someone like Elijah and his experiences. There are times that he just wanted to die practically because things just weren't going in the way, but it didn't mean that God wasn't with him. Jeremiah. Oh my, Jeremiah went through all kinds of stuff. God was with him, and that's why he went through all kinds of stuff. So in this case, so what? Okay, his article is mainly about the gay marriage legislation and stuff like that. So what if it goes against Scripture? What, you know, in the sense, in the long run, we lose in the political sphere. What do? We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim
exactly.
The law. We continue on, and then what do? Well, then we go to jail, and then we die. And guess what? Christ is risen, even in the midst of Lent, and he is victorious, and you know, his church will continue on. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, which is actually not a reference against the church, but the church storming hell.
Right.
The gates of hell will not stand. And you read Revelation, get to the very end, he's coming back, and the place will be cleaned up in a sense.
Now this is why. I would contend this is why being Lutheran is so difficult in this country. Because we are so enculturated to thinking like Calvinists,
mm-hmm.
and covenant theology. If we just do the right stuff, God will shed his grace on thee.
Yeah, if we just do the right stuff, we might die. Happened to Jesus.
Yeah.
And so that's not a good it's not a good way to judge things. If things are going well, and you say, well... You're telling me, Pastor, that we're supposed to go through persecution if we're being faithful and we're not. If things are going well, then you thank God that things are going well as a blessing from him.
Mm.
And if things are not going well, you thank God because Christ is risen. You know, it's a poor judgment on whether God's favor is on you or not. In fact, the only way that you can judge whether God's favor is on you or not is not looking inside you or looking in if you're winning in the culture, but looking to what Scripture says.
Exactly. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Let's go back to the phones. Get a call from Wilma. Wilma, good morning.
Good morning. I want to know, is a Christian church condemned if they endorse gay marriage, if they are theologically correct in all other Christian theology?
That's a good question, Pastor.
A little poop in your brownies.
Yeah.
If you know the reference, if I bake you a brownie, and I just put, you know, about 1 or 2% of something I grabbed out of my toilet, would you eat it? And so poor theology works its way through the whole of things. So I would say yes, as a church body, I cannot tell you of individual Christians within that body. Some may be in there fighting for truth. You know, it depends on the person. But if a church body supports homosexuality as a valid lifestyle that is not sinful, that would that would place them outside of Christian orthodoxy. Even if they get the rest right. But I'll tell you what, in most cases, other things go. They tend towards women's ordination. Or if you undermine Scripture in one point, you're going to inevitably end up undermining another point. You can't ignore one part of Scripture and hold to another for long.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, here is something that just hit the wire.
Okay.
This comes out of London. It's from The Telegraph, their e-news service. Here's the headline. Iceland considers pornography ban.
Okay.
All right. Iceland could become the first Western democracy to attempt censorship of the Internet under radical proposals to block online pornography. And, well, what's really interesting is something that we don't seem to want to discuss here. There's a strong consensus building in Iceland that says, we have so many experts from educationalists to the police to those who work with children behind this, that this has become a much broader issue than party politics. And what he's referring to is all the evidence about what pornography does to people, how it hurts women, hurts children, and generally degrades culture altogether.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that.
No, I don't either. I'm just but I'm just shocked that, you know, one of these enlightened Scandinavian countries would come to this conclusion.
And they have a nice pietistic background that helps them with that, but I don't have an objection to that. I think that's not a bad idea at all. We used to have some prohibitions on that in our country.
Oh, but now today anything goes.
Well, that's certainly true. I think they'll have a challenge because when you try to ban something, a lot of the sites come from out of your country, so people find a way to sin when they want to. But it is definitely very a negative thing for tons of reasons. That's a whole show, including exploiting women, it's an awful thing. And so I would say, hey, that's good, that's great. I'm surprised, like you too, that they can come up and say that now. But, you know, surprising things happen every so often.
Yeah, I would expect that to come out of maybe someplace like, China or some of the dictatorships in South America. But it just struck me that you have these enlightened Scandinavians who are really the ones who kind of drove the bus on this anything goes idea.
Yeah.
Who are now coming around going, well, you know, perhaps we were wrong about this. Maybe we shouldn't have been so free-spirited.
Well, is it the Netherlands that had the drug parks? Where they could go, and
oh yeah,
they've also been kind of reconsidering that, saying, this is not working the way we expected it to.
Maybe somebody way back when knew what they were talking about. You ever notice that?
Yes.
All right, 505-7850. Here we go. Lael is on the line. Lael, we've got about a minute. Go ahead.
Hi. Well, I was just pleased to hear about Iceland because I'm heading there for a confirmation on April 7th, and. For relatives there, and it's kind of a comforting thing for me because I was concerned about those kind of issues there. So that was kind of neat to hear from that.
Yeah, they're actually they're going about this. It says here one of the representatives from Reykjavik University who's proposing the legislation says they're taking a look at this from a new direction, that it's a violation of civil rights of the women who are performing in it.
Oh, yes, and I agree. I think it's an atrocity to all women. It's a war on women.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Hey, thanks, Lael. Hey, safe travels. Godspeed your trip over and back.
Oh, yes, thank you. Thank you.
Well, Pastor, we've got about a minute left.
It's interesting you say they're doing civil rights on it, because that still shows that we can't say that something's just wrong and bad for you.
Well, that's true. let's
at least be thankful that, you know, that they're shedding some part of that, like I said, free-spirited Scandinavian mentality that they had. Free-spirited and Scandinavian, I've never heard together in a statement.
Well, you have to have relatives that live in Sweden to know what that means.
Oh, okay.
I do. Oh, believe me, it was such a scandal because my mother's side of the family is from Latvia, and after the war, some escaped to Sweden, and when they came for a visit in the early 70s, and one of the cousins brought along his girlfriend, and they expected to share a bedroom. Boy, my grandmother went
that way,
nuts.
I think of rather stoic people sometimes.
Oh no.
Okay.
Pastor Ryan Fairman serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. A regular here on Ask the Pastor. Always fun to have you on. Thanks.
It's a pleasure.
We'll talk. Hey, how about doing some Bible study with us sometime?
Sure, sometime.
All right. Take care, my friend. All right, guys. Happy Valentine's Day. Remember, There's a Walgreens on every corner for a reason. If you forgot, now's your chance. We'll see you tomorrow with more of Luke. The great question from John, is you is or is you ain't? We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.